Had happy and close associations with you over many years. Last weekend I was down in Bournemouth and met a former member, Mr. Stuart Fisher. You can see I'm getting old. And he reminded me that I'd spoken here in 1974. That would have been in the old building, I imagine. And we've had close friendships over the years, not only with many in the congregation, but with Mr. and Mrs. Harrison, and now with Bernard and Linda. And we followed them and their ministry over the years in prayer when they were in PNG, and delighted that they're now here with you. So it's a great joy for me to be here and to be able to bring a message on the occasion of your church anniversary. Now, what do you speak on at a church anniversary? There are many, many themes in the Bible that one could take. But it seemed to me that one of the things we need constantly to be reminded of is the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is risen from the dead. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day, which is the eighth day. As you know, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, was a day of rest when God rejoiced in his works of creation. And the eighth day, or the first day of the week, was the day of our Lord's resurrection when the early church met. And they rejoiced in the work of the new creation, which is what all Christians do when they gather on the Lord's day. So this is a very important day, not only because of that, but because of the fact that we can gather together with all God's people throughout the earth and praise him. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, this young pastor, to encourage him with that truth. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Remember. Not an easy thing to do. As the years begin to take their toll and you find yourself at the top of the stairs wondering why you'd gone upstairs and what it was that you were meant to get, it's very easy to forget. We can easily forget friends who have died. We can forget events in our history or misinterpret them with a kind of revisionist approach to history, such as Dunkirk, which was a wonderful opportunity for the people of Britain to come together in a very strategic and dangerous moment in our history. We may forget promises we've made to people, pledges we gave to people. We are very good at remembering bad things, not so good at remembering good things. And even sometimes when we do remember, and we are aware of something that has happened or something important, we don't necessarily live by it. Lessons that we fail to put into practice, such as lessons from a time of war. So our memories need to be jogged. It's not that we live in the past or we live on our memories. You cannot walk forwards by looking backwards. On a number of occasions, I've done that and collided with lampposts. We are meant, when we remember, to be motivated to move on, to take stock, as Bernard has reminded us, of the present, and to look forward with anticipation and hope. Now, that's especially true of the Christian life. Paul knew that. He was in prison here, awaiting what was probably his execution. And he wrote this letter to Timothy, the young pastor. Paul was a remarkable man. Though his circumstances were so difficult, he was thinking about the future of the work of the gospel and this young pastor. So the letter is a call to faithfulness. Faithfulness on the part of God's people, because God himself is faithful. The infant church had fallen on troubled times. Paul and his companions had separated. They had decided, many of them, to desert him. Some of them even deserted the faith. And persecution and suffering had come. God's people were struggling, and it was a hard time for them, a dangerous time. And it seemed as though the work that Paul had been engaged in and the growth of the kingdom of God was in serious danger of collapse. But Paul, not for a moment did he lose heart. He was confident both for himself and his future and for the church and its future. So he wrote to Timothy to encourage him. He reminded them of the cost of Christian discipleship and service. You're a soldier in a warfare, so you have to battle and fight. That's tough. You're an athlete in a race, a marathon. You have to compete according to the rules. You're a farmer plowing and seeking a crop. That means hard toil and labor. That's the Christian life. And then he reminds him of the source of his strength and the central truth of his preaching, his faith, and his life. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You're to remember the risen, glorified, exalted, triumphant Christ. Of course, he's the Christ who died. But he's now the Lord of the universe. He has been raised from death, bodily, and he now lives forever in the power of an endless life. No one else has ever done that. That is true of no one else in the whole history of humankind. Remember him. Well, what is it that we must remember about our Lord's risen glory and power? Well, what enables you to go on if you're a Christian and not lose your way and wander from the faith? What enables a person to be faithful unto death, to face trials and hardships and troubles day by day? To continue to serve the Lord in adverse circumstances and often loneliness. How can we finish our course with joy? Well, the Lord Christ is risen. He's alive. He's Lord. He's exalted. That's the key to it all. It's the hallmark of the Christian faith and the glory of the gospel. Just think with me very simply about two things. The first is the reality of the resurrection of our Lord and of the Lord as the risen Christ. We're talking here about a real historical event, a fact. The one crucified in weakness was raised in power on the third day, and it became for the church recently about to be born, the first day of the week. So, for them and for him, it was a pivotal day. Let me quote you a poem, a stanza from a poem of George Herbert. Can there be any day like this? Though many suns to share endeavor, we count 300, but we miss. This is but one, and that forever. The resurrection of our Lord, the day of resurrection, is forever. It happened. It happened. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes lay where the body had been, but Jesus wasn't there. He came to the disciples. He spoke to them. He had fish before them. He showed them the marks of his wounds. They were transformed, exhilarated, thrilled. So they met on the first day of the week from the very beginning. Saul was changed wonderfully when he saw the risen Christ. That was no vision. He saw the risen Christ. And he proclaimed him from then on as the Messiah of Israel's expectation and the Lord of all humankind. So we are not remembering here the survival of the influence of Jesus. As the old liberal so-called scholars used to say, we may freely say, said one of them, that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine, but Jesus lives. His spirit lives on in the church. No. The New Testament has only one thing to say about the resurrection of Jesus as far as its reality is concerned. It was a bodily resurrection. The body of Jesus rose. It was not the survival of his influence, not some spiritual resurrection. It was body and soul. He was a real man and he rose as a real man into a new existence in a glorified human body. So the New Testament emphasizes this over and over and over again. We haven't the time to look at it, but it's the golden thread running right through the New Testament. So we are to remember him as risen. Of course, we remember his birth. We remember his death. But the one who was born, the one who died, is no longer in the manger and he's no longer on the cross. He's alive. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. He's no longer a child. The crucifixion for him is over. He's no longer on the cross. The ascended Lord, the exalted Lord. He sits, he reigns, he returns, he judges. We cannot therefore separate the risen Christ from the human person that he really is, because the one who arose from the dead, as Paul here reminds Timothy, is the one who came from the lineage of David. He was born into a particular human family. He is of the seed of David, a part of a big family, a real man. He became a servant. He was obedient to death. He is the God-man, the union of two natures in one wonderful person. And as such, the Father exalted him, lifted him, raised him out of death, over the universe, over the powers of darkness. The sinless one who had borne our sins was raised from the dead as the Father approved of his sacrifice, declared him to be his son with power, so he saw no corruption. It was impossible for him to see corruption. Death couldn't hold him. He broke its power. He shattered it. It couldn't keep its prey. And Jesus said, this is the one sign I will give to a whole world of human beings, of my uniqueness and of my calling. It's the single sufficient sign we need to tell us without any ambiguity that the Christian message is true. He rose from the dead, never to die again. The reality of it. We need to grasp that. We need to hold on to that. Because there will be times when it's hard going. I remember years ago hearing an interview on the radio with a doctor who had returned from missionary service in Africa, terminally ill. She went to a hospice in Oxford to spend her last days. During that period, one day a cloud of darkness depression, doubt, and fear came upon her. And her doctor, who was a Christian, saw it. And he simply said to her, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And the cloud disappeared. The Son of God's love shone into her heart and into her room. And she died in the confidence that she was going to be with Christ, which was far better. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to grasp it. But then think of the relevance of it. What does it mean for us today? Well, let me simply point out one or two obvious things. The first is that God can be known as our Father. Now, many people will acknowledge God as the Creator. Indeed, how can you fail to, if you have any sense? Even a prominent atheist, such as Anthony Flew, who spent most of his life in the latter half of the last century trying to disprove the Christian faith and deny the existence of God, before he died, wrote a book called There Is a God. He changed his mind completely. He recognized the ridiculous nature of looking at a vast, complex, wonderful universe and saying that it was accidental. But we may know more than that. We may know God as our Father, as our Savior. And this is more wonderful still. Christ came from the Father to reveal the Father. He spoke constantly of his Father who loved him, who gave him the words that he was to speak, who filled him with power by the Holy Spirit, who laid upon him our sins and his own wrath, and who raised him again, and who, through Christ, reconciles us to him as he to us. So we may know God. We may know God as our Father. Personally, sincerely, honestly, do you know God as your Father? Can you say, "He loved me, he gave himself for me, this Savior, and he's brought me to my Father. My sins are forgiven and I know the Father." Well, Jesus came to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to redeem us, to reveal the Father. Remember how Peter puts this in his first letter, "Who by him," that is by Jesus, "you believe in God who raised him from the dead." So we believe in God the Father because he raised his Son from the dead. That's obvious. And it's wonderful. Obvious, but it's wonderful. We can know God as our Father, even though we may never have had an earthly father whom we loved and respected. We have a heavenly Father who is perfect in every way. And then the relevance for us is that all the claims that Jesus made are true. He claimed equality with God the Father. He said he was the Son of God the Father, that he was unique. He used the very word in the Old Testament used for God himself, Jehovah, and applied it to himself before Abram was, "I am. I am the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the bread of heaven. I am the good shepherd, the vine." Jesus claimed deity. Well, if he were not God, would God honor him by raising him from the dead? But God did raise him from the dead. So we know that he is the Son of God, and the Father has an eternal Son whom he sent into the world for us because the Father raised him from the dead. It's very striking, actually, when you read the opening introductory passage in the book of Romans, where you remember Paul wants to take us to the great doctrine of justification by faith, but he doesn't start with it. He starts with the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our justification. Everything about Christ is true, and his claims are true, and the Father has declared it to be so by raising him from the dead. So we may trust Christ. And then the third thing is, we can be sure of the world to come. Do you sometimes doubt that? Well, you look perhaps at a coffin. Do you doubt the reality of the world to come, the heavenly realm, the other plane of existence than ours? Is it true what Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions? Well, it is. It most certainly is. The Bible looks forward to a new heavens and a new earth. That's the Christian hope. Of course, in between our death and that hope being fulfilled and realized, we enter into a conscious state of joy and peace. We are with Christ, which is far better, said Paul. That's a conscious state of existence, which is strange to us here, but absent from the body, he said, is present with the Lord. But the real Christian hope is the new heavens and the new earth. Do you remember how the book of Revelation puts this? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It comes down from heaven to earth, so that heaven and earth are now one. The new Jerusalem, the eternal city, the new creation, it's all here. Creation cries out for this. Have you noticed in 1 Corinthians 15 how Paul goes back over and over again to Genesis 2 and 1, the creation? He talks about the stars and the sun and the moon. He talks about Adam. He's taking us back to creation all the time. But he's also pointing forward to new creation, to the day when this cosmos in which we live will be restored and renovated and made new. There'll be no death, no sin, no trials, no weeping. All of that will go. The first Adam died, the second Adam, he lives. So Jesus rose, as I said, on the eighth day, because we are now in the realm of the new creation, which has already begun. It's broken in upon us. We have the first fruits of it in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And one day we shall have it totally, body, soul, and spirit. So we can be confident and sure of the world to come. This is a wonderful thing for us, though there are many things we don't understand. There are many mysteries. We are in this world and we see only through a glass darkly. Nevertheless, we can be certain and sure of a wonderful future in God's new heavens and new earth. That's a wonderfully relevant thing for us all. And then, of course, we can be sure of our own salvation. We can be sure that the one who died on the cross paid the price for our sin, bore its penalty, satisfied the demands of the law, dealt with sin and God's wrath once and for all, that God has accepted that sacrifice. And he now applies it to us here and now by the Holy Spirit so that we can be sure of God's love. It's not assurance found in ourselves, of course. There's no assurance if I look in. All I see is the downward curve of sin that drives me inwards. So I become introspective and introverted, caught up with myself. But faith stops all that. And it enables you to look out of the window to see Christ, who died for you and who lives for you and who will come for you and is with you. He is the one who saves, and we can be sure of that, and we can be sure of our own salvation through him, that he has the power to save. He has the power to save you and me. He has the power to cleanse our sins. He has the power to raise us from spiritual death to life. We may trust him fully and wholly. Our assurance is found not in ourselves, but in him. We look out. We look up. We come out of ourselves into Christ and his riches. And that is what faith really means. We can be sure of our salvation because it is found in him, not in our repentance, not in our faith. It isn't our repentance and our faith that saves us. It's Christ in whom we believe and before whom we fall in repentance and contrition. So we can be sure of our own salvation. And then another relevant thing here is that we can live holy lives. Paul in Romans 6 wonderfully works this out, telling us that Christians have been buried with Christ as well as crucified with Christ, and they've been raised with Christ to newness of life. The age to come has burst in upon them, and they're now children of a new world. They're united to him in his death and resurrection, so they can live a holy life. They can surrender themselves to God because they're alive from the dead. They can surrender their bodies to God because the instruments of the body can be now instruments of righteousness and not of sin. Do you remember how Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death, tells us how that comes about? It's through the power of the resurrection. That's the key. I think it's one of his sermons in his Foundations for Christian Faith that Jim Boyce uses the illustration of two guides and two tourists climbing the Matterhorn Mountain. And the tourists fall, and one of the guides falls. But the leading guide digs in his axe and braces his feet, and he holds them so that they're saved and rescued. And the point he's making is that Adam fell, and we all fell with him. But Christ held his ground, and united to him, we can begin to live godly, holy lives. We can deal with sin. We can deal with the old nature. We can surrender ourselves to God. We can live for his praise and glory day by day. That's a wonderfully relevant thing. And then the final thing is that we can live our lives with confidence in that one day we shall be with him, and at the moment he is with us. So here is the confidence that a church has on an occasion like this. We look back to God's faithfulness over 152 years. But here we are, today. Is God with us still? Will he be with us tomorrow? Well, the answer is a categorical yes. In this chapter, Paul talks about all the trials of life. I've mentioned the illustrations he uses, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. He also talks about the sufferings that he endures and that Timothy will endure with all the pain associated with them. He talks about his future. Can he face the future with confidence? Well, he writes in the final chapter, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me and all those who have loved his appearing. The church is in the Lord's hands. He built it. He enables it to grow. He keeps it. He's the one who is with us. He's the one who goes before us. And therefore, we can face the future as we rejoice in him and live in the present. And we can die with certainty. Where else is hope for this modern world? The one thing that is characteristic of this modern world is not so much an absence of faith, People talk about their faith, whatever they mean. But there's no hope. People have no hope. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of life and death. He has the keys of life and death. Death has been conquered. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I do love those wonderful monosyllables in the old authorized version in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you remember where Paul is talking about what it would be like for us if Christ had not been raised from the dead, how vain our faith would be, how hopeless our trust in God would be. But then he says, he has been raised from the dead, and he puts it in this wonderful way. Now is Christ risen from the dead. They're marvelous monosyllables. But he's saying something wonderfully true. And our Lord has done that. So death has been conquered and we can face the future with confidence. There is a judgment to come. There will be a day of judgment. Professor Richard Dawkins, when he met with Professor John Lennox, was very put out when at the end of their debate, John Lennox quoted Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed and has given assurance to all men in that he's raised him from the dead. Richard Dawkins became almost purple with rage. But John Lennox had put his finger right on the mark. There is a day of judgment. Christ is risen, we know that. So we have to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to come to him and trust in him, give ourselves to him, accept the wonderful work that he's done for us, and him as our Savior, and trust him from then on. And then in death we shall know entry into heaven itself. In 1899, two prominent men in America died. One was Robert Ingersoll, a prominent atheist, and the other was D.L. Moody. Ingersoll died tragically without a scrap of hope, and his family the same when they came to die. But in the same year, D.L. Moody died. This is what he wrote as he died, or what people wrote about what he said. Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious. His daughter Emma began to pray for him to recover. No, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. My coronation day has arrived. I've been looking forward to it. And that's true of every true believer. We may not have a death quite like that. We may not know that kind of direct assurance of the presence of God as he did. It can be hard going for some. But nevertheless, what comfort, what joy, what courage we receive from this wonderful reality. So Paul says to Timothy, whatever else you do, Timothy, in all your endeavors, in all your work, in all your service, whatever you do, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead according to my gospel, Jesus Christ of the seed of David. May we do the same, and may this wonderful reality keep us from falling and enable us to press on into another year in the life of the church and indeed in our own individual lives. Well, may God help us so to do. Let's